In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, now and at the hour. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. Our Lady of the Missions. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are currently in the on the fifth day of the Novena to Our Lady of the Immaculate Conception, or rather where we celebrate with solemnity the second highest way we can celebrate a particular mystery. The highest would be if it was a holy day of obligation. In some places it is. But liturgically it's the highest way we can celebrate this great mystery. And one of the central mysteries, certainly in the Marian aspect of our church, but that the Marian aspect is never, of course, separate from the Christocentric life of the church. That is Christ at the center of all things. I'm sure by now, if you've been coming to the Day with Mary for any period of time, you would have heard by now that the Immaculate Conception, the mystery of it, was solved, in as much as a mystery can be solved, by a Franciscan. It's a very Franciscan thesis. St. Thomas Aquinas had trouble coming to understand it. Nothing against St. Thomas Aquinas, of course. He led the way, or rather he built up to a certain level or certain understanding. And then Blessed John Duns Scotus, the great Franciscan, took over and finally gave us the solution. And Blessed John Duns Scotus died in 1308, and it took up until 1854 until the church ratified and dogmatized, made dogma, his understanding and his doctrine. So what is this thing called the Immaculate Conception? And why is it so important? Excuse me. For centuries, the church had understood that Our Lady was unique. We know she's unique because she gave birth to God, made flesh, God incarnate, the person, the divine person of Jesus Christ in his flesh. She gave him his flesh alone. There was no human father. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. So all his DNA, all his flesh came from her. So we know she's unique in that way. But they also knew she was unique in another way. They knew that if she is to give birth, if this woman is to give birth to this being, this man who is God, then there must be something even more special about her. How could she have ever committed a sin? So very early in the church, immediately, from the first moment they knew of Our Lady, they knew that she had never committed a sin, never any actual sin. There was never any flaw in her that made her give in to impatience or pride or anything like that. They knew that from the beginning. But then they got stumped on what we know as original sin. And our original sin is that sin of Adam. Often Eve gets blamed and she had something to do with it, but it was Adam who is the reason why we are in the state we're in. He was the head of the human race in that sense. He ate of the fruit. We often think it's an apple. It doesn't actually say apple in scripture, but that's okay. He ate the fruit that he shouldn't have eaten of good, the knowledge of good and evil. And then from that point on, he had to decide for himself good and evil. And hence we have the ignorance of the intellect, the weakness of the will and the corruption of the body, these unhealthy fruits, these rotten fruits of original sin. And so we're born with that, and hence we have baptism after our birth, which wipes away this original sin. Now, without going too much into it, otherwise I'm going to be here for 3 hours and give you a dogmatic course on original sin. But what is original sin? Sin in itself is a negative. It's not a positive thing. You can't go down to shops and buy yourself a bag of sin, for example. You don't get a load of sin from the devil per se, but you can get a load of grace, because not from the devil, by the way, but from God. It's a positive. Grace is positive, merit is positive, sin is a negative, it is a void. Okay, so Blessed John Duns Scotus says it this way: original sin came about, or what it is a soul being infused in a body, but that soul not having sanctifying grace. That was caused by this sin. And without that sanctifying grace, these other results, negative results, occur. Again, the ignorance of the intellect. That is, we have trouble understanding things. This lack of harmony between our will and our bodies, or our intellect and our will, etc. These kind of things. And corruption as well within us. And so when we are baptized, we get that sanctifying grace back, but the effects remain. It's a bit like having an operation. We go in, maybe not so much today with the technology they have, but you have an operation to remove, I don't know, a tumor from some part of your body. Your tumor's out, you're all good, but the scar is left. It's a bit like that with original sin for us. So what about Our Lady? Was there a scar left on her? Does she have this stain of original sin? Now, we know already that she doesn't. But they couldn't figure out how. Because there's these other dogmas. Christ redeemed all men. All people are redeemed by Christ. But wait, if Our Lady didn't have sin, how was she redeemed? That makes Christ less than a perfect redeemer. Because there's one person whom he didn't redeem, because he didn't have to. That's what they were. That was their problem. That's what they thought. The other thing was the universality of original sin. They thought, well, everyone had to been infected by original sin, because we all are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Blessed John Scotus came up with a solution. First of all, to be a perfect redeemer doesn't mean to be a perfect redeemer is more than just redeeming everybody in that sense. Being a perfect redeemer, of which our Lord is, means that at least one person should be perfectly redeemed. Now, we've all been redeemed. But perfectly redeemed would mean that we didn't need redeeming in the first place, if that makes sense. That we were redeemed so well that there was no sin in the first place. We were bought back even before we were sold. We were held before we fell off the cliff. That would be the perfect redemption. If you were about to trip and you were about to fall down off a mountain and someone grabbed you, you would say, "Oh, you saved me." Just as much as if you'd hit the ground and were dying and they came and got you and saved you. They're two different types of saving. Everyone would much be preferred on the top than on the bottom. Our Lady was on the top. And this was Blessed John Duns Scotus' idea. And so she is redeemed perfectly. She is preserved by the graces, the same graces, the same merits that our Lord Jesus Christ won for us on the cross, the same ones he won also for Our Lady, and applied them to her, because God's outside of time. A little thing like time is not going to get in his way. And so he made his mother perfect. Because, as I've heard another preacher say, if you could make your mother perfect and remove all those any defects you may have, you would. We can't. But Christ could, and so he did. And that was the other doctrine of John Duns Scotus. You'll remember his name by the end of this homily. He says, it was fitting for Mary, the mother of Christ, to be immaculate. Of course it's fitting. She's about to give birth to Christ. He then said, God could do it. It is in the power of God to take the merits of Jesus Christ crucified and apply them to Our Lady even before the event. It's possible. He could do it. And so he did it. I'm trying to remember those three Latin words for that doctrine, but I'll get them back to front, so I'm not going to try and say them right now. But it was fitting, it was possible, and so God did it. That's the Immaculate Conception. Right there. It makes total sense. She is the most redeemed among us. She's also, as she says in the Magnificat, you know, that she's been saved like us, except she's been pre-redeemed, if you will. She's been preserved, whereas we've been saved once we've hit the bottom of the hill. And so she was saved, therefore, from a lot of other things as well. Pain at birth, for example. The birth of our Lord, of course, was a miraculous birth. St. Augustine says, like light through glass. I know one husband. It was. It's funny. It wasn't his wife. His husband who'd seen his wife give birth, and was saying, "No, Our Lady would definitely want to participate in that, to you know, be one with the other women around the world." But I've never heard a woman say that. The only thing I've ever heard women say is, "Boy, if you can get away from that, if you can be saved from that, thanks be to God." And so she was, of course, saved from that pain. How, even more so, how could Christ cause her pain? He's God. He's not there to cause his mother pain. And so he was born miraculously. And so, as one of you read in Genesis, one of the results of original sin, of course, is pain at childbirth, of which he didn't have. Of course, later on in life, under the cross, where she gave birth to us, sinners, then she had pain, as a sword was plunged through her heart as she saw her son on the cross. We were born at the foot of the cross, of course, through the blood of Christ and through the pains and the co-redemption of Our Lady. And so this solemnity, this doctrine, this dogma, of which we are all obliged to believe, and we are happy to believe it because it makes total sense, is essential if we wish to have a proper understanding of who Christ is. You know, I've heard some pretty awful things said about Our Lady from some of our separated brethren, and sometimes from our own Catholics. You know, saying, "Oh, she was just a vessel." That's the nicest thing they might say. She was just a vessel that our Lord used to come into the world. Well, excuse me. First of all, that's an insult to both of them. God doesn't need anything. He chose this way to come into the world. And he chose us to have an advocate of which he took his own flesh from. And he would take his flesh from no one unless they were absolutely perfect. It is a great mystery, and hence the great Saint Maximilian Kolbe, of course, our life is based on his life, or inspired at least from his life, spent his life asking the question, "Who are you, O Immaculate Conception?" He came to understand that the word immaculate, for all you Latin scholars and even some of you Italian speakers, macula means stain. Immaculate conception, without stain. The positive sense of that is fullness of grace, no space in her that wasn't full of grace. Excuse me. Although I have definitely lost my train of thought right now where I was going. It doesn't matter. It's all good. Our Lady knows where we're going. That's what's important. We do need to understand the importance of this grace in our life. Our Lady is not just one of those saints. She's not just the Mother of God, although that's the highest honor attributed to us, to her, not to us. Well, to us as well, when she becomes our mother too. Because God wanted to give us everything. And the most he could give us, he's God, he has everything, was to take flesh, which he took from Our Lady, and not just give us his flesh on the cross, and not just give us his flesh to eat, which of course is the center of our life, but even gave us his mum. What more can a son give than his mother in that sense? Hopefully all our sons are protective of our mothers, but we're also proud of them and want to share our mums with others. If she's like my mum, you want everyone to test her cooking, for example. She's not here today, so she won't get a big head over that. Let us therefore really embrace Our Lady. We are called, therefore, to imitate her. Surely Christ is our model, absolutely. But Our Lady, as a human person, Christ being a divine person, she is the model of all Christians. She is the model of prayer, the model of purity, the model of apostleship, and the model of life. We therefore aim to be immaculate also. Now, we can't be immaculate in the same sense, clearly. We've already been born with original sin, and we've had that wiped away. Hopefully everyone here has been baptized. If not, see me later, and we can arrange it, I'm sure. We've had it washed away, but we still have those effects. And so we're still at time, we are prone and tend towards evil. But with Our Lady, we can tend towards perfection so much easier. She will take us by the hand, or give us a piggyback, or carry us in her arms, or let us grow in her very womb to become other Christs for this world. Do not negate Our Lady in your life. Do not abandon her. Do not ignore her. Do not give her a lesser position than she deserves, because the Queen Mother always sits next to the King, and she always intercedes for us with the King. And she's doing that every day, whether we know it or not. Let us therefore embrace her, especially in this lead up to the Immaculate Conception, this most amazing, the words can't describe how enormously important this dogma is. Let us embrace her as an essential part of our life. Let us pick up our rosaries. Let's pray. It really doesn't take much to pray a rosary. Let us include her when we come for communion. Ask her to be with us, to receive through us, to talk to Christ within us. Let us be her be with us after communion, before communion, to prepare ourselves to thank God in every aspect of our life, when we're washing the dishes, cleaning the car, or scrubbing the toilets, or cleaning analogies, or anything else. When we're waking and sleeping, let us do it with Our Lady, because we know that out of the 33 years of life that our Christ had on earth as man, 30 of them were spent with Our Lady. And then the other three, we can be sure that she was following him as well. Let us follow his example, to follow her, to be like her, to become as holy and pure as we can, imitation of her, for the greater glory of God, for our sanctification, and for the salvation of souls.